Well, as you're turning to Genesis chapter 24, let me ask you a question regarding man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. Now, we as a church believe biblically in God's absolute sovereignty over all things, over all time, over all space, over all matter. He is sovereign over all purpose and plans. Our God himself says that he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And we firmly believe, as is stated in Psalm 115, when it says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Friends, as we believe in an absolute sovereign God over life and death and salvation and redemption and judgment as revealed in the scriptures, what responsibility is left for God's people in light of all of that? What obligation or purpose do we play within the sovereign plans of God? Do we have any responsibility at all? I mean, if he's got the whole world in his hands, as we used to sing, do we just sit back and do we just put on our holy snugglies and just watch and wait for him to do his work? Are we free to just doom scroll our lives away, waiting for him to return? Or does our sovereign God intend to use us within his sovereign plan? Does he intend to put us to work right now to get after his redemptive purposes and his mission? Well, I think you can already tell where we're going today in this sermon, as we're about to see how, as Abraham is nearing the end of his life, he's about a chapter away from that, and as Isaac is now about 40 years old and he's still single, Abraham takes action, and he takes action by sending out his faithful servant to find Isaac a wife, all the while entrusting himself to the sovereign providence of God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know what your responsibility is in light of a sovereign God from this chapter today, which, by the way, is the longest chapter in all the book of Genesis, what we're going to apply today here this morning are five responsibilities for servants of our sovereign God. Five responsibilities for servants of our sovereign God. And so, as I mentioned, that this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, like 67 verses, kind of long. And as I mentioned that I have 5 points for you this morning, you're probably thinking, Pastor Quinton, this is going to be a long one. And I'm going to say, you're right. So let's buckle up. Let's get after it. But let's pray first. Lord, we thank you for gathering us. Our Father, we are nothing apart from you, apart from your calling, your drawing us near. Our God, we approach you this morning as we've been singing about your holiness and your power and your sovereignty and your grace and your mercy in light of Jesus Christ. As we are gathered in the strength of your Holy Spirit, as you indwell us by your very power, by the very person of God who has written the scriptures through men and has the role of illuminating that to our hearts, the very Spirit who also enables us to pray and indwells us, regenerates us, renews us. And as we have your word open before us, we have everything. And so we approach you with fear and trembling, in awe, in reverence, but also expectant. We know that you are a good God. You're good and faithful. You have steadfast love and faithfulness towards your people. And so we do pray today as we step into that and ask to receive that. We do pray that you would teach our hearts, renew our minds, transform our desires, compel us to forward in the mission and in the life that you have called us to lead. And so I pray that as your word is open before us, that you would move me aside and that you would speak to your people and do the work that only you can do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So starting in verses 1 to 9, it says, Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So we're going to stop there and pull our first point. Friends, when it comes to being a servant of a sovereign God, the first responsibility we see being modeled for us right here is that we must advance his plan. We must advance God's plan. You see, as Abraham just lost his beloved wife, Sarah, his chosen woman within that long line of chosen women connected all the way back to Eve, right? She was the mother of all living named by Adam. Now that her faithful life and purpose had drawn to a close in her death, another woman was needed to further God's great redemptive plan. Another wife was necessary to further fulfill God's covenant promises of providing offspring through Isaac. And so as Isaac is now 40 years old and he's still single, he's still batching it, but it doesn't say he's living in the basement, but he's still single, Abraham engages his responsibility to advance God's sovereign plan. And he advances it by conscripting his oldest and closest servant. Now, that person goes unnamed here, but this could be Eleazar, which we know from back in chapter 15. He was the great servant of Abraham. He was his right-hand man. But he goes unnamed here, and so it may not be him, but likely it is him. But whatever the case, he is unnamed. But what he is named is a servant. And he is one who was serving Abraham and who had charge over all that he had. And he is the one who Abraham could entrust such a, you know, monumental task. And Abraham was old and advanced in years. He couldn't do this himself. And so he seeks his servant and he enters into an oath with this servant in verse 2 by asking him to put his hand under his thigh in verse 3. He says, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites of among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now there's two very important stresses or risks that are being revealed here that are driving Abraham to put this responsibility upon his servant. Number one is that as he knows that the Canaanites were cursed by God, you remember back to the sin right after the flood with Ham, cursed is Canaan. The Canaanites were a cursed people. They were of the seed of the serpent. So a cursed woman would not be the one to belong to this promise and to extend the covenant promises of God. And so to secure this promise within the blessed lineage of the seed of the woman, his plan is then to find a daughter-in-law from his own kindred, from his own family. It says here, go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son. And so as Abraham discerns the will of God here, he takes his actions and takes God's action to task. Now, a second stress or risk that is motivating Abraham to send this servant to his kindred is connected to the land of promise. That as his servant responds in verse 9 here, he says, well, perhaps this woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. And he comes up with maybe another response here. He says, must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And we see Abraham immediately responding, see to it that you do not take my son back there. That in getting a wife, what we're seeing here is that the land cannot be at risk. Isaac needs to remain in the land. Now, as Abraham knows the threefold promise from God, these covenant promises of land, seed, and blessing, all of this is to remain intact. And if you remember our sermon from Genesis 23, right? They secured land. They're now landowners within the promised land. And so according to God's sovereign will, Abraham reiterates God's covenant promise here in verse 7. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so to risk the land just to land the right woman wasn't going to be in the cards. And so Abraham reassures his servant that this is God's will. And he says it in so many words by saying, he will send his angel before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. And then notice the force behind this when it comes to his son. He says, only you must not take my son back there. He needs to keep his presence within the land. They have secured the land, and that is where they are desiring to stay according to God's covenant promises. And so the land is important. And as I say that to you, I mean, we're just reminded of this current political climate right now, even in Israel right now, the importance of that promised land and how that plays into the Jewish existence. Our prayers go out to that situation for sure. Now, for this practice here of this servant putting his hand under Abraham's thigh, although this is quite strange and a foreign concept to us, this was a common way of making serious oaths back in the day, back in ancient Mesopotamia and the area. When it came down to making a solemn oath between two parties, one commentator says this. He says, the thigh indicates the procreative power and heritage of the patriarch's position as the source of the family. And so this whole act, it seems strange, but it's a way to acknowledge that authority that Abraham has, and that he's making an oath to come under that. And so this was of utmost importance, and the servant understood what was behind this. And so that's why we see in verse 9, the servant puts his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And so, friends, within this first section here of Abraham and his servant making this serious oath in order to get a kindred wife for Isaac, the overarching point being made here is that Abraham is taking the initiative when it comes to God's promises. And he's taking serious measures here for the purpose of advancing God's plan in light of God's sovereignty. That even in his old age, as his days are numbered, he still has the wherewithal and the drive to discern God's plan. And what we see is that he's acting within that plan, and he gets after it. You see, friends, just because God is sovereign over everything doesn't mean that we just sit around and wait for him to do his work. No, friends, if we think God's sovereignty is an excuse to just kind of kick back and wait for him to get all the work done, we've got another thing coming. No, friends, the fact that God is sovereign over all is what compels us even more to get up and get after to that which he has called us. The fact that we know that God would go before us, right, by that example of that angel going before Abraham's servant, that should just give us more confidence all the more that when we go with God and we press into what he has and we follow him, that we're doing his very will. Friends, the call in your life is to follow God wherever he goes. I mean, just think, if God wasn't sovereign, or if he wasn't in control, how would that motivate you? I mean, just think when you get into a car with somebody who doesn't know where they're going. How much confidence does that inspire in you? No, not very much. But when you go with somebody who knows the way, that's a followable person, somebody who knows the road, who knows the beginning and the end when it comes to God, the one who is the only way, the one who is in control of the very outcome. Friends, that's what gets you up on your feet. That's what motivates you, and it motivates every aspect of your being, that our sovereign God would call us to join him in the work that he's doing, and that he would deem to work out his will through you and me. Friends, just think of following our God, the one who knows the outcome, and the outcome is sure. When you're thinking about this, especially here in the book of Genesis, we know that there's an audience that this is being written to first. It's written to the Israelite people in the desert with Moses. Just think about that first audience as they're taking in these words. Think about the Israelites hearing from Moses about this angel of the Lord that is going before Abraham's servant. What would this have reminded them of? Or this would have reminded them of God's very presence in the pillar of fire and smoke going before them as they crossed that Red Sea. That even though God was so sovereignly and powerfully parting those waters, they still had to step out onto that seabed and follow his guiding presence. Friends, there is responsibility in light of God's sovereignty, and Abraham got it. But the question is do we get it? Friends, simple question, where do you need to embrace God's sovereignty right now? Where do you need to embrace God's sovereignty all the more as evidenced in how you respond to the mission he has set before you? We're supposed to be getting after his will. We're supposed to be advancing his plan. Where are you at within that plan? Well, as Abraham and his servant advance God's plan, what we also see next here is that in light of God's sovereignty, he also pursues God's provision. So friends, in light of God's sovereignty, the second responsibility we need to apply here this morning is the responsibility to pursue his provision. So after the servant makes this vow with Abraham, verse 10 says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. Take note, young men, when you're looking for a wife, gifts are going to help. Chocolates, flowers, jewelry, get after it. He took all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose, it says, and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, if you remember how Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, right? That was modern Iraq. Now, he and his family in Genesis 12, we remember that they settled in Haran back in Genesis 12. Right, this is the city where Nahor is found. Nahor is a city named after Abraham's brother and their grandfather. The city of Nahor is in Mesopotamia. We have a map here. Mesopotamia means the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is a significant city back in the day, significant especially to Abraham's kindred. But as you can see, it's not a short journey. It's a long one. It's a long journey for this servant to travel. It's roughly some 900 kilometers. And you might even think that's a long trip in your car, but these guys are going by camel. It's likely a 21-day journey by camel. And so by the time the servant would have arrived in Nahor, that caravan would have needed rest, would have needed water. And so verse 11 says, "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water." And then what do we see the servant do next? What we see him do next really reveals that he was truly Abraham's closest servant and companion. And we see this because Abraham's faith is rubbing off on him. That not only did Abraham take his own initiative based on faith in God's sovereignty, this unnamed servant is believing in God. And he's believing in God enough that he prays and he pursues the Lord's provision, as we see in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." Notice he's not just praying to God in general, but he specifically calls out to capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. The very name of the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, this God who is master over Abraham, who is God, Lord of all himself. And this servant is praying to him, and he's praying for himself. Please grant me success today. Success that he would find a wife for Isaac. And then in that, he also prays according to Abraham's blessing, that God would show steadfast love to his master Abraham in the finding of his wife for his son. Steadfast love, very important term in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. This is hesed love. Hesed love really is speaking of the only kind of love that comes from God towards others, according to his character. That's his very namesake. That's how he reveals himself. And so this servant is praying to the living God based upon God's very steadfast character. In verse 13, as he's praying, he says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." Appointed. "By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love." That's that hesed love to my master. Now, when you think about it, just think about how prayer is not the last resort here. Just think about how after those 21 grueling days on a camel's back, he doesn't just go and start knocking on doors and asking questions, trying to find Abraham's family. No, before he even gets into the city, he stops his caravan at the spring and he submits himself to the sovereign Lord and he calls out to him based on God's steadfast character. And in God's steadfast character, he asks him to provide. And he asks him to provide in an unmistakable way, that he is so confident in God's steadfast character towards Abraham that he even just lays out a test of God's faithfulness by proposing, right, that this first young woman who's going to come along and say, "Drink and I will water your camels," that she would be the very one that God had chosen for Isaac. That she would be the one, as the text says, the one whom you have appointed. Friends, is God sovereign? He is the God who appoints. And so as he believes God is sovereign enough to do so, he says, "By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love," hesed love, "to my master." So he's sticking it out all on the line here. He's banking it all on what he believes to be true, and he's fully pursuing God's provision alone, based on God's character alone. And we see this repetition, this language of steadfast love over and over again, and it is based on God's sovereign character. That God's will for anything, that God's way for everything, and his supply for all things comes from his sovereign provision alone. So friends, just thinking about that, do you believe that? Do you pray like that? Is prayer your first priority or is it your last? And friends, I ask myself that same question. My own heart needs a lot of work on this. Are you pursuing your provision and your strength in your way, in your will? Or are you pursuing it in the very steadfast, loving, hesed character of God? How we pray and when we pray and what priority we place on it really reveals what we believe about God, and what we believe about ourselves. Oswald Chambers says about the priority of prayer, he said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." Friends, prayer is the greater work because it's acknowledging that before a sovereign God, we bring nothing. That we are weak, that we are needy, but he is strong and he is worthy, that he is sovereign over all. Prayer like this believes, as James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That it's precisely because he is sovereign that we must pray. Friends, don't believe the lie that because God is sovereign over all things that there's no point to pray. That's exactly opposite of what's true. No, friends, if he wasn't sovereign, and if he didn't have any power or unlimited power to control anything from above, what hope would we have that he could intervene or change anything? No, it's exactly because he is sovereign and chooses to work out his will through our prayers, friends, that we must pray. Jerry Bridges says it this way. He says, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that he is able to answer our prayers. Our prayers would become nothing more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust. And so the question is he sovereign or isn't he? Well, he is sovereign. And so we pray. And so, friends, we ask ourselves about our own prayer lives and also the prayer life of our church, the prayer culture here. Are we pursuing God as a sovereign God, a God who sovereignly provides? Maybe in your own life and in your family, as you're thinking about your parenting or in your marriage or whatever you're doing, as you need so much help, as we are so weak and needy, are we pursuing all of our provision in our God who is so full of steadfast love and faithfulness, this God who is sovereign over all of it? Friends, this is our privileged responsibility. We need to pursue his provision and watch him work. That's exactly what we see next here. As Abraham's servant finishes his prayer. He's praying for the Lord to provide a bride for Isaac. Verse 15 says, and this is amazing. Verse 15 says, before he had finished speaking. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, comes out with her water jar on her shoulder. Friends, with the advancing of God's plan and the pursuing of his provision, a servant of a sovereign God must also celebrate his providence. Celebrate his providence. That's what we see going on here. This is there's an immediate and an incredible provision of Rebekah for Isaac. Right? She just appears before he's even finished praying. And she's got her water jar. Right? Things are looking up for this servant. He's remembering what he asked for. And there she is, he thinks, so far. Verse 16 says that the young woman was very attractive in appearance. That should really remind us of Sarah, you know, Isaac's mother. She was often regarded as such a beautiful woman. And we see with Rebekah here, she was a very attractive in appearance. It's hearkening back to Sarah. And then she's coming to now take that place of also being a mother of all living. It also says that she was a maiden of whom no man had known, right? It means that she was of marrying age, and she was also a virgin. And so the question that would arise would be, could this be the one? Could this be the one? Young men and women out there of the marrying age, are you faithfully praying for God's provision for a wife or a husband? You often ask yourself, could this one be the one? She's got a lot going for her, right? She has the looks. She's the right age. She's kept herself pure. She comes from a good family. What more could I ask for? Well, let me just say this, that's not enough. Is that enough? Is that the measuring rod, young men and women? If you're praying to your sovereign God who is over all and in all, and if you're trusting in his provision and in his timing, yes, she may be the one or he may be the one, but how do you really know? How do you really know? Well, as the servant is pretty convinced so far, and as he sees her carrying a water jar on her shoulder, there would be a final test that would prove that the hand of God was all over this. Would she offer me water, as I asked? And would she water my camels? Young men, if she is a kinsman of the faith, does she also show the fruit of the faith? And vice versa for young ladies. If he is a true brother in Christ, is he producing the fruit of Christ? Right, so not just about looks and lineage. Is the fruit of God at work in her? Does her inner godly character reveal that she is the right one that the sovereign God has provided for you? Now, that's a bit of a side application, but. And so for this servant, the test begins. And it says, she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon his hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. In verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence. Gazed at her in silence, watching the Lord provide. It should just stop us, and we should just gaze in silence and be in awe of the steadfast love of God to provide. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Friends, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, that your father knows what you need before you're asked. This servant didn't have to go from door to door. He just merely asked. And it was immediately and providentially given. And then through this testing of her godly character and her kinsman identification, Abraham's servant knew that she was the one. She's the one that the sovereign Lord has picked out all along. And then knowing this, how does he respond? Verse 26, we see that he rightfully worships and he celebrates his providence. We see in verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. He worshiped Yahweh and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my father Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master." Right? So there's that provision. Again, according to God's character. And he says, "As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And then verse 28 says, "Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." He's worshiping. He's responding. That's what worship is. Worship is responding to the very steadfast character of God. Friends, let us not reduce our worship to mere emotions or feelings or hype. Let us worship for who he is, his character, and what he's done. Let us worship him for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Let us be grateful to God for his provision in our lives, the provision of our salvation, the provision of the church, and all that he provides. Friends, worship is response to who God is and what God has done. The reason that we bow our heads and we bow our hearts and we sing and we make melody in our hearts towards the Lord is because we know and we experience the steadfast love of the living God. And so he deserves all of our praise, all of our rejoicing, all of our worship, because he is so worthy and because he is so sovereign. And so as Rebecca welcomes Abraham's servant into her family's home and runs and tells her mother's household about all these things, it seems next that the servant may be hitting a bump in the road when he meets Rebekah's brother, which this only compels Abraham's servant to complete his purpose. Friends, in light of a sovereign God, fourthly, we have the responsibility to complete his purpose. We have the responsibility to complete his purpose. Now, this next section, friends, is pretty long, and it's also repetitive. But just stick with me here as I'm going to read through it fairly quickly with some brief commentary. Starting on verse 29, it says, "Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring." Notice in verse 30, it says, "As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man." Now, this Laban guy, this brother, he's going to appear again later. So just put a pin in him. He's not the most favorable guy. He's going to appear again in the story of Jacob and Rachel. But the fact that he reacted at the sight of the jewelry actually reveals a little bit of suspicion about him as he then runs out to meet Abraham's servant. But we'll get there with that story. The text goes on to say, "And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, 'I will not eat until I have said what I have to say.'" You know, as much as the servant is probably welcoming this hospitality, and even as this would remind him of his master Abraham, if you remember him welcoming the angel of the Lord and two others, as much as he would have loved to receive that, he has business to attend to. And so it says, Laban said to him, "Speak on." Verse 34, "So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, say, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath. When you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. And he says, I came today up to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, I know you are prospering the way that I go. Behold, I stand by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. He's recalling the whole story and what God is doing sovereignly over all of this. Verse 45, he says, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, from Milcah, or whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take your daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. And then he says in verse 49, now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So this is a big recalling again of the story, a recalling of what God is doing and what has been revealed providentially. That he made the journey, that he prayed for God's provision, that he even celebrated God's providence, but yet the task still needs to be finished. God's purposes here need to be completed. And that's why he goes with the big ask. He wants to seal the deal. And it's only going to be complete when Rebekah is arriving in that promised land and marries Isaac. So verse 50 goes on to say, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. They're acknowledging that. It's from God. It's from Yahweh. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. Again, worship, thankfulness, gratitude. Verse 53, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and all the ladies say, amen. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But then verse 55 says this, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Now, that wasn't the plan that this servant had. Now, as he was commissioned and sent by his master, he doesn't want to waste any time. Extra days aren't in the cards here of God's plan. And so again, he presses the point. He needs to get the mission finished. And so verse 56 says, but he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And so they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. There's a lot just wrapped up right there of these of the plan of God to produce this offspring, and there's going to be those who are against him. Verse 61 says, "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Now I know that's a lot. What we see here is after meeting the family, after stating his cause, and even pushing back against their stonewalling, and then this final acceptance now given by the very words of Rebekah, the mission is going to be complete. That mission that he sent on is going to be successful, as he was praying for success. That because of God's faithful providence and the servant's faithful persistence, Isaac is now going to have a wife from his kinsman. And she's on that road now to that promised land. And boy, would that please Abraham. And so, friends, the responsibility that we can apply here within the sovereign providence of God is this responsibility to complete the purposes to which he has called us, to press on into what he has called us to finish. You know, for us as the New Testament church, we're called in the scriptures to persevere to the end, to remain steadfast under trial, to stand firm in our faith, to run that race that is set before us. Friends, it is about getting to the end. It is about completing that which we are called to. It's about finishing the mission that we have been given by Christ himself. That as Jesus in the Gospels finished the race that was set before him through the cross and through the resurrection, that we together would say with Paul, as in 2 Timothy 4:7, that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. Friends, the same sovereign God who saves us is the same sovereign God who enables us to persevere to the end. Friends, the success that Abraham's servant wanted was just to please his master. That ought to be our heart as well, just pleasing the Lord. And we do that by finishing the task that is set before us. And so true success in the eyes of the Lord for us is the very same. It's finishing, and it's finishing well. It's completing the job that Jesus has for us in the strength of the Spirit. And that goes against every trial, against every obstacle, against even every enemy. Friends, the Christian life that you're called to is not an easy life. Even though God is sovereign, the path before us is to be hard. As Jesus said, in this life, we will have tribulation. Friends, the days are going to get harder. The birth pains of this world are going to increase, and they're going to deepen in pain. The Bible teaches us that the whole universe is groaning in birth pains, waiting for the redemption of God. Friends, it feels hard because it is hard. And as we're called to be the church, again, it's not going to be easy. We're called to make disciples. Disciple makers, how easy is that? It's not that easy. This is a work of God, but we join him in it, and it's hard. And we do this amidst persecution. We do this amidst hate. It's heavy lifting. It's hard toiling. And it's hard tilling of the gospel soil. And friends, in that, there is no room for quit. There is no room for giving up and giving in. No, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:13-14, he said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Friends, what he's saying is that it's all about the end game. And he's saying here that it is the saved who will truly endure to the end. And then in that, he speaks about our responsibility to finish the gospel mission, as he says in verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." You see, our responsibility, even in the Abrahamic promises, to bless the whole world. Jesus came to bless the whole world, but he uses us to take that blessing message to the ends of the earth. This will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And then the end will come. This is man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. And so in light of God's sovereignty, we ask ourselves, where are we at with completing the process that God has set before us? Where are you at with setting up your life in such a way that you are on the completing team? Right? Not being so busy with everything else, but setting up your life in a way that you were living each day a part of the completing team, knowing the urgency of every hour. Where Paul would say, even in light of that, he says, my desire, in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, right? It's not just about me and Jesus. It's about the necessity of living on mission for the salvation and the good of others. It's about finishing well. As Paul also said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, friends, where do we, as the church, need to persevere and press on all the more, as we are commanded, in order to complete the mission that our Master has set us out to do on this earth? And so, as Abraham's servant, you know, wasn't satisfied with delay, he pressed with urgency to bring the bride home, to bring her all the way home. And so he finishes out that 900-kilometer journey, as the text says, and verse 62 says, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. So Isaac, like his father, is a man of God. He's praying. He would have been worshiping. He would have been meditating upon the character of the Lord. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. She took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife. And it says, and he loved her. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Friends, God is so providentially good. He is so sovereignly faithful. God is so steadfast and loving towards his people. He keeps his redemptive plans. He keeps his promises to Abraham that as he had brought Abraham and Sarah, remember their long-awaited son Isaac, and as he was faithful to bring them into the promised land, now he is so faithful to provide this chosen wife for Isaac so that this would carry on his great redemptive plan to bless the nations. That with this bride, right, their offspring would be innumerable, uncountable as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Friends, as we close this story with Jacob loving Rebecca, this is a love story. And this is the story of the progressing love of God towards his people. And so in this last section, our fifth responsibility is that we need to behold his progress. That as we see this necessary transition with this patriarch and the arrival of this new matriarch, we're entering a new chapter in God's unfolding grace towards the world. That as the story of Abraham and Sarah is closing, a new chapter is beginning. Think about those Israelites who know this the story. Think about what they would have been learning from Moses as he would share this with them. What we get to learn by studying this glorious text is that God is so graciously and mercifully revealing more of his saving plan to the world. Friends, this is the progressive revelation of God to the world, his gospel from the beginning to the end. This is further revelation of his plan to save the world, his plan that was set forth, as we're studying Ephesians, right, before the foundation of the world, his plan that was promised way back in the garden. And what's happening here is it's getting clearer, and it's getting clearer, and it's getting clearer. As we continue to work through Genesis, it's going to get clearer. And what's going on here is a love story. The love story of Isaac and Rebekah. But this is just a glimpse. This is just a foretaste of the greatest love story to come for God's people. That because God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, who is the bridegroom for his beloved chosen bride, the church. That's us. And that this final offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would love his bride by sacrificing himself for her in order to forgive her of her sins and wash her clean from all of her depravity and to save her. Friends, the bridegroom came to forgive us, to wash us and to save us by his cleansing blood, by his very death and his burial and his resurrection. The ultimate and the infinite and the final bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And friends, he's coming back soon. He's coming back soon to take his bride home. That's us. He's taking to consummate what he has finished. That as Revelation 19 would even speak about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, this is the ultimate love story. And so the question is are you a part of that love story? Are you a part of the bride? Are you a part of the body of Christ? Do you know the bridegroom? And if you don't know the bridegroom, he came and he pursued us. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to pursue us, to pursue his bride, to live the life that we couldn't live, to live sinlessly, perfection, pure righteousness, and then to go to that cross, that Roman crucifixion, in order to save us from our sin. Upon that cross, it was finished, he said. That's absolute, infinite, covenant, hesed love towards his bride. Friends, all of this story in the scriptures is pointing forward to Christ. And as we look back in the New Testament, it points back to the cross and the resurrection, the greatest love story there ever was. But until that day, friends, until the bridegroom comes back, and he is coming back, he's coming back to take us home. Until that day, we are called to live in light of a sovereign God. And so as you're convicted by God's holy word, as you're strengthened by his spirit, as you're encouraged by the gospel, friends, let us take up the responsibility. In light of God's sovereignty, let's advance his plan. Let's pursue his provision. Let's celebrate his providence. Let's complete his purpose. And let's behold his progress. Notice it's all his. He is sovereign. We get to be a part of the plan. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do take this large section of scripture and we do see these principles of what it means to walk in light of a sovereign God, and that there is, even at the language of the servant, we're called to be servants, serving you, serving our master. And then as you are over all and in all, you call us to follow. You command us to actually get after the mission that you have before us. And so as we witness the testimony of this servant, faithfully following, seeking your way, your will, your provision, worshiping you. May that instruct our hearts as we continue to want to walk with you, to live for you in the strength of your Spirit according to your word. So as we go out of here this morning, let us remember that we have a mission at hand, that you have given us not a suggestion, but a great commission and a church to be a part of, and to live that out in the urgency of the days we have left. We love you, God. We love you because you are sovereign, because you are good, because you are faithful, because you have hesed love towards us, steadfast love and faithfulness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.